And we are going to be moving right along tonight. We're going to be continue our series. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. Once you find your place and you're able to, let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word. Brother Orlando said that he's a betting man now, that tonight's message is going to be about 5 minutes. You're going to get out of here, and I can safely say that will not be true. But I can also safely say there won't be an hour, Lord willing. But I do want to take this text for what it is, and I do want to give the sense. I want to make sure that when we leave tonight, two things we understand. Number one, that the condition of our heart is essential for us to have the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Number two, I hope that by the end of the message that you will at the least say, Lord, is there something in my heart that I need to get right tonight? Because I don't want you to pull your Holy Spirit's influence from my life. I need it. How many would say, Pastor, I need the Holy Spirit in my life every moment of every day? Okay. So the Bible says in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, now, well, we'll get into that in a minute. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Are you listening? Good. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, watch this, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. No man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Moses took the tabernacle, he pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence tonight and for your Holy Spirit in all of us. God, I hope to be a blessing tonight, and I hope to honor you and your word. I pray that you'd help me to give the sense of it, and so I need your wisdom, and I need your filling. And so, Lord, before I can be filled, I must needs be emptied. So will you please help me? Help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain and cleansed from any sin, that I may be filled with your Spirit. And God, it is vitally important that I have your greatest help tonight, and so I pray that you'd use me as a vessel, as a mouthpiece, that you would fill and then preach through me. Lord, your message alone, I pray that you'd set a watch at my lips and prevent me from saying those things that would hinder your Spirit or offend any of these dear people that are here tonight. Lord, help me to be obedient. Help me to say those things that would bring glory to you and be a stirring to your people's faith. And I pray that you'd bless the Word of God richly in our heart. And I pray that we would take heed to it, that we would apply it. Lord, help us not to leave this building tonight thinking that we can come and hear, and it doesn't matter what we do. Help us not to be hearers only, but doers of the work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. It is very important to remember the context of our passage tonight. Israel has thrown off allegiance to Jehovah God. Having in their hearts cast off the God that they loved not, they now have set up an idol patterned after their own evil lust, that is a beast, that is the golden calf graven. That the Lord did not then and there loose the thunderbolts from heaven of his wrath and completely exterminate the people of Israel is something which should bow our hearts before Him in wonder tonight and cause us all to worship. Why God would ever allow them to still be breathing, save the 3,000 that were already dead, but why He would not have just not consulted with Moses and just exterminated them all should cause much wonder. The more so when we observe what it was and who it was that averted His righteous anger against them, namely the earnest and effectual prayer of the mediator, the type of Christ, we know His name as Moses. That Moses, the man of God, would intercede on the behalf of these people and pray so much so that God, the Lord, repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people is another amazing fact. Had there been no Moses to plead their cause, there would be no Israel. Had there been no Moses to plead their cause, Israel had perished. And had we, by the way, had no high priest to plead before God the merits of His atoning sacrifice on our behalf, we too would perish in the wilderness that we live in. If we not have Jesus Christ, it is the ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus on high, which helps and sustains us while we journey to the promised land of heaven. The Bible says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" I say every day, Father, I am so thankful that You are so long-suffering with me. I am so thankful that You are forbearing with me. Thou knowest my foolishness and my sin is never hid from Thee. Amazing when you think about it. That's why God says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Now, I'm going to speak tonight about the essence of God's presence, and in our passage we are given three inspired road signs, if you will, to help us navigate this world. The Bible says that God has given to us, by the way, if He gave us Jesus Christ, how shall He not freely give us all things, according to Scripture? And He's given us all things that pertain to not just godliness, but to this life. And in this passage, I realized that there were three signs that God throws up and says, "Listen, I want you to know that if you're going the wrong way, I need you to use these signs to navigate your way back into the will of God. I want you to see by way of this passage," God says, "what they did and what they didn't do, and what I did, and then the results of what happened." We see, first of all, tonight, the sign of God's displeasure. Remember, they built the golden calf. They worshiped the golden calf. Moses came down. He said, as he threw the tablets down, "Who's on the Lord's side?" All the sons of Levi come over. He said, "Gird about every man his sword." He took his sword, and they slayed, they killed every man his companion, every man his brother, every man his neighbor, that would not repent. 3,000 people lay dead. Now, in the wake of that, what some would say, "Oh, that's an atrocious tragedy. Oh, I can't believe that happened." That's the justice of God that happens to the wickedness of man. When people decide, they say, "We don't need God," God says, "Fine, then I will take you up on that." So 3,000 people die. We saw Moses entreats, and he says, "Listen, I want you to think about, Lord, these people, and I want you to help them." And now here in verse 1, after the Bible tells us that the Lord would plague them and that He would come and visit them and He would see, and all along this passage, even the previous weeks, we see that God is allowing them space to prove their sincerity. And yet He starts at the beginning of this whole chapter in the first few verses that it's a sign of His displeasure, the sign of God's displeasure. The Bible says that I will not go up in the midst of thee. And He says, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people." And He tells them, "I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to turn an angel loose and I'm going to send him before you." And we need to remember the context, because whenever sin has entered into the life of one of God's children, God is not pleased. Can I get a witness? Whenever there's sin in your life, listen, I know what it means to be saved. I know that God has saved us and He has forgiven us and we will never have to account for our sin before the judgment seat of Christ. But I will tell you that just because my sins are forever forgiven doesn't mean that I should live in sin any longer therein. Because when I do that, God is displeased. We see this clearly in the text in two ways. First of all, how do we know God's displeased? First of all, the removal of His presence. Verse 3 tells us, "Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee." Wait a minute, doesn't that sound a little contrary? I mean, after all, he said, I want you to build a tabernacle so that I can meet with thee. And the camp and the tabernacle was supposed to be the center. God says, I'm not going to be there now. I will not be with thee. If I go up with you, I'm going to consume you. But he says, I'm not going up. The removal of his presence. Now, God is holy, and when sin is present, his powerful presence will not be experienced. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Bible says God will not hear me. Now, Pastor, how is that possible? I mean, what's the New Testament application after all? The Bible says the Holy Spirit, that is God, that you've taught us, indwells us. So if we are to sin, are you saying that the Holy Spirit of God is going to be removed out of us? No. Now, the difference between indwelling and filling is based on what you do with the Word of God, not what God does in your life. See, God says, I'm going to indwell you. The word is tabernacle. I'm going to make a permanent resident there. But when I am grieved, when I am quenched, when there is sin in your life, you will feel like I have left. If you've ever sinned against the Holy God, you know exactly what I'm saying. When you live in habitual sin, you know that God's hand is not on your life. You know it. You see, God's holy. But at the same time, he's omnipresent. So my question would be, wait a minute. If God said, I will not go up in the midst of thee, did he like put a bubble around there like that's the forbidden zone for God? No. God's everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. So he's not going to lay aside his omnipresence because of their foolishness. He's simply not going to let them, listen, see the manifestation of his power. I'm not going to be there. You're going to look for me, and I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be where you think I'm going to be, because if I go up in the midst of you, I'm going to consume thee in the way. See, when a person is living in sin, God's presence is virtually undetected. Listen to the psalmist David in Psalm 51 and verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In other psalms, he talks about the bones which thou hast broken, and I've set up through the night, and I'm in drought now because I've cried away all my tears, and I'm mourning, and I'm hurting, and I'm longing. Where art thou? It's as if God is no longer omnipresent. When you are living, when I am living in sin, God says, look it, I'm going to remove the manifestation of my presence, and you're going to feel very alone. The Bible says in Psalm 29, hide not thy face far from me. He's pleading. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. In fact, turn and you will, if you will, just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. I want you to look at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Watch this. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. In verse 10, but they what? Rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? You see, the Bible says here that he is still there, but he is not as he was as a help. Now he is as an enemy. Very interesting. God says, I want you to understand that the sign of my displeasure is that I am removing my hand, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed into the day of redemption, as a warning. By the way, Paul's greatest fear, one of his greatest fears, was that God would take his hand off his life and make him a castaway. Lest I fear, lest I, after I have preached the gospel, should be a castaway, he said. Instead of being set apart for God's service, Paul's fear was that he would be set aside with no purpose. God's displeasure is seen by the removal of his presence. Secondly, it's also seen in the rebuke of his people. Verse 2, back in our text in Exodus chapter 33, the Bible says, "And I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." Watch this. "And when the people heard these evil tidings," look at verse 5, "for the Lord had said unto Moses, tell them to their face, you say, this is what the Lord said, for thou art a stiff-necked people, I will come into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do with thee." You see, we see them in Egypt and they're afflicted people. And God hears their cries and he responds in a much different way. Now he hears the song of fools, and now he watches their life in rebellion and as a stiff-necked people, and the responses are completely different. It is said that an afflicted people is an object of grace, but stiff-necked people must be humbled. And that's what he's saying here. It is a completely different people, listen, but it is the same God. God is the one now that is going to figure out what he's going to do based on how they listen to the message. God confronts his people through his word, and he does not mince words. "Thou art a stiff-necked people. If I come up in the midst of you, I'm going to consume you. Put off your ornaments that I may know what to do unto thee." God confronts his people. Never let it be said that God never warns his people first. He says, "Tell them what I think of them." And that's why the Bible is so animate. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. God never minces words when he talks about his people. And if they're living in sin, he wants to make sure that they know he's displeased. "Thou art a stiff-necked people. You are worshiping in an idol. And I want to know if you're sincere in your repentance." So he tells them, "Look, you need to humble yourself. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Listen carefully. "Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Never let it be said that God has not been fair. Never let it be said that God has not been gracious. Never let it be said by anybody in this church that God has not been long-suffering and merciful. He has been. And every time the Word of God is preached in this pulpit, every time it's open and God speaks and he gets a hold of your heart and he's saying, "If you're living in sin, I'm displeased and I don't want to have to leave you alone. If I come into the midst of you right now, it will be a chastening. It will be an enemy. It will be an affliction. And I want you to know I'm not displeased." The Word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will pierce you and it will cut you and it will rightly divide the intents and the purposes of your heart until you listen. God says, "I want to give you a sign." It's a sign of displeasure. Secondly, we see a sign of true repentance. Can I just say tonight, aren't we glad that God gives us space to repent? He gives us space. Let me say this tonight. You may want to write it down. Repentance is the key to restoration of fellowship with God. It's the key. I want you to remember that God is always looking, always waiting for the repentant heart to turn back to Him from the very beginning. As God came down in the midst of the cool of the day and He seeks and says, "Adam, where art thou?" All the way to the end of Revelation when He says, "Come, let him that is athirst come." He has been calling. He has been waiting. He looks for people to be saved, but he waits for his kids to come home. All through the Bible, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. We know that verse, but what about the following one? Listen to this. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. For what? To listen, to watch. As the prodigal son's father looks down the road every day and wonders, I wonder today if it's the day that my son's coming home. I wonder if he's going to come back. I wonder if he's going to let me love him. I wonder if he's going to let me provide for him. I wonder if he'll let me show my favor to him again. He waits every single day. Every day he waits. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And guess what? And he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That means God thinks repentance is a good thing, and God thinks that mercy is a good thing. We just don't know if we think it's all that good. But God says, I'm ready to forgive if you're ready to repent. I know I told you I'm displeased, but now I want you to have a right heart. I want you to turn back. When I look at this passage of Scripture, it reveals to us really what true repentance is. So he puts a sign out and he says, look, I'm displeased, and here's how you know. My hand's off. I'm removing my presence, and I'm rebuking you by principle. You've sinned. Now, this is what I want you to do. And then he proves them. God gives us space to repent to test our heart. Now, watch this. What's the sign of true repentance? First of all, in verse 4, it's in a receptive heart. A receptive heart. Now, the Lord in verse 5 had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are stiff-necked, and I will come into the midst of thee. Look at verse 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. They mourned. No man did put on his ornaments. You see, this is where repentance begins. By letting the Word of God in and into the soul where we are confronted with exactly the way God feels about sin. And may I say this, in case you never remember how exactly God feels about your sin, just look at the cross. Just remember Jesus. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do so in remembrance of me. You do show the Lord's death until he comes. If it ever crosses your mind that God thinks that a little sin is okay, just look at Jesus. And he'll tell you exactly what he thinks of sin. Proverbs 9 and verse 8, reprove not a scorner lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. God is looking for the receptive heart. Look, anybody in this room, by the way, don't ever be the one that says, I will never do that. Don't do that. Peter did that. Though all forsake thee, I will never do that. Oh yeah, he did. A few times. You rebuke someone with a receptive heart, the Bible says they'll love thee. The wise in the heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. J.C. Ryle said, one thief on the cross was saved that none should despair, and only one that none should presume. The fact of the matter is, I wonder tonight if you have a receptive heart. Look, there may be nothing apparently evil or sinful about your life, but only God sees the insides. I don't know, what does he see in your life? What does he see when he opens up the doors to your heart? How far does he have to go down before he says, oh, I'm displeased with that, and I'm displeased with that? Would you be receptive enough tonight to take the Word of God and say, you know, Lord, I ought be mourning instead of hiding? They had a receptive heart. Secondly, I think a sign of true repentance is not just a receptive heart, but a grieving heart. They mourned. The word there is lament. They grieved as if one died. They're grieving, by the way, watch this. They're not grieving because they got caught. They're not grieving because they have sin. Watch this. They're grieving Because God left the worst grief is not having the presence of God. Do you know what will be the worst haunt of the lake of fire? Will be that there's no God. There's no hope in hell. Did you hear me? There's no such thing as purgatory. The worst thing about hell will not be the lake of fire. It will not be the wailing and gnashing of teeth where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It will be that there is no hope. And the reason that there is no hope, ladies and gentlemen, is because God will not be there. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and there they will be tormented day and night for all of eternity. They were grieving because God was gone. Let me ask you a question. Is there something in your heart tonight that's telling you right now, oh yeah, God's talking to me. God's hand's not on my life because of this sin or that sin or these sins, whether they be of commission or omission, regardless. God says that they mourned when they heard the fact that God was not going to be there, when they heard the fact that God was displeased. The Bible says when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned and no man did put on his ornaments. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, a vile church, a church that had sin. Sin was running rampant and it was perverted sin and they didn't want to take care of it. And Paul rebukes them to the face. And you know what happened? The Bible tells us what happened. In fact, the Bible says in the next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 8 and 9, the second letter to the church, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceived that the same epistle, watch, hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. God says, look, you ought feel bad. But don't feel bad just because of the sin and failure. Feel bad that my presence was removed off of your life. Do you feel this is one of the sins that you confess? And by the way, I don't believe in saying, Lord, I just confess all my sins. Please forgive me. That's not confession. Is one of the sins that you confess, Lord, will you please forgive me for grieving your Holy Spirit? You told me not to do that. And I did it anyway. It's one of the sins that you confess. Lord, forgive me for quenching your spirit because I knew you were telling me to go and do this. I felt in my bones that it was right for me to be in church. I felt in my bones that you wanted me to give that extra money to the missions. I felt in my bones, in my heart, Lord, I knew that you wanted me to go and give that lady a track. I knew that you wanted me to care for my neighbor. I knew it was right. I felt it. And I've quenched you. That's sin, friend. Quench not the Spirit of God, 1 Thessalonians 5. We must be sensitive to the fact that if we are going to live and walk in sin, God will not walk with us, though He be in every one of us. They mourned. What's the sign of true repentance? A receptive heart, a grieving heart. Thirdly, a humble heart. What did? They put off their ornaments. Pastor, what does that mean? The removal of their ornaments was for the purpose of evidencing the genuineness of their contrition. Listen very carefully. Outward adornment, Arthur Pink said, was out of keeping with the taking of a low place before God. Contrarywise, external attractions and displays show up in the absence of that lowliness of spirit and brokenness of heart, which are of great price in the sight of God. Instead of being humbled, instead of not wearing the things that would adorn them, that would include any of the gold that they had taken from some and given to make a golden calf, that would include the nice outward extremities like a suit and a tie and things that make people look better than what their heart condition is. God said, I would rather you put those off because I know what's on the inside. Because God does not see as man seeth, He looketh on the heart. He trieth the reins. He's the one that knows and sees our evil doings. And then he goes on to say, the more true spirituality declines, the more an elaborate ritual comes to the fore. All around us in Christendom, they are putting on as many ornaments as possible. Brother Dave, I don't want anybody to know what's going on inside. I want to put it on. It may not even be clothes. It may just be with a smile. Now look, I'm not suggesting that we should come in here and rent our clothes and we should walk in here and cast dust on ourselves, but I think that probably better ought to go on somewhere. That we would evidence a humble heart to God. They had a humble heart. They did it. The Bible says that some would not even put them on, while others that had them off on put them off. Apparently there were some somewhere in the camp that had not adorned themselves, but they were not willing to put them on. And once they heard this, they certainly weren't going to do it. They had a receptive heart, a grieving heart, and a humble heart. Did you know that David, after he sinned, said the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. Let me ask you a question. What would you be willing to do? Not to show me, but to show God that you mean business. Because that's really what they're doing. What would you be willing to do to show God your humility? God says, I see what they're doing. By way of a side note, I see in letter D that they had a respective heart. Verse 8 says, and it came to pass when Moses went out of the tabernacle, watch this, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. The phrase looked after Moses means that they intently looked to see what he was doing that they may contemplate. That's what it means. Let me just say this in passing quickly. Throughout this great book of Exodus, you will discover that the people's attitude and respect for Moses, the man of God, will be directly tied to their heart for God. I don't know how it works. I, to be honest, really don't even know why it works. But that's the way that it does work. Every time you see the people of God right with God, they're following Moses. Their hearts are on Moses. They want to listen to Moses. They're willing to contemplate what he's saying. They're willing to take heed. They're willing to follow and trust and obey. When they're not, he's the worst thing ever. Thou hast brought us up here to die. Would to God we'd be back in Egypt where we enjoyed the leeks and we all enjoyed all this kind of stuff. When their heart's wrong, it is irrespective. But when it's right, boy, they are right on. In passing, they had a respective heart. Fourthly or fifthly, then they had a worshipful heart. All these are signs of true repentance. A receptive heart, listening to the word of God, a grieving heart. Thou hast struck me, a humble heart. I'll do. Lord, I will be contrite. I want to be right. I want to be humble. A respective heart. God, my heart's right now. I want to listen and be attentive. I don't know what he's going to say, but Lord, it's going to be from you to me, and I'll apply it. And then letter E, they worship God for it. Verse 7 tells us, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. In verse 10, the Bible says, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and what? Worship every man in his tent door. The fact of the matter is, when we get our heart right, we want to be where God is. Now, I will say this briefly, and I wasn't planning on saying this, but I feel like the Lord wants me to. Do you understand it was without the camp? So again, we have a line of departure here in the sand. Hey, there's where God is. That's where the man of God is. And the Bible says that some of them made the decision to go to where God was. Did you know when you get your heart right, you're going to have to leave the place where you are? It's going to take an effort. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to take a humbling. But if you're willing to go, God's willing to receive you there. It's an amazing thought. They were worshipful after their hearts were right. I wonder how many times we sit here on a Sunday morning and the screens come up, or even tonight when it is well and the song is displaced there, and we're sitting out here and great words of doctrine and great this morning, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And we sing about he lives, Christ Jesus lives today, he walks with me, I know that he lives because he lives in me. We sing praise him, we sing God's good, we sing thank you Lord for saving my soul, we sing all of these songs, but I wonder if we're really worshiping God, because I wonder how much of our hearts are really right at that time. That's why I often say we need to prepare ourselves before we come to church. We think it's a safe haven. Man, I've been slugging it out in the mud and the blood all week long. I just need to get to church. Oh my goodness, if they had any idea what I go through, oh, I made it. Ow, that hurt. I made it. Whew. Praise Him, praise Him. I wonder what we're eating for lunch. Praise Him. You see what I'm saying? Do you know why many of us don't get more out of the service? Because most of our hearts are not prepared. It's just the facts. God says, look, I want to give you a sign of true repentance. Now look, we don't have time to go to this other passage, but I'm gonna hasten to the third part. By the way, I think you have it in your notes. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. You ought to thank God for that verse. If thou seek him with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul, I want to go out of the camp because that's where God is. I want him to know I mean business. And if he's wondering what he ought to do with me, like he said in verse 5, I want him to know exactly what he needs to do with me. And I'm hoping that he forgives me. That's what they were hoping for. And so the Bible tells us that God gives us a sign of his displeasure. Then he gives us a sign of true repentance. Thirdly, he gives us a sign of God's mercy. Aren't you thankful for his mercy? But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. But he, being full of compassion, the Bible says, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time, listen, yet many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath. Hallelujah. I wonder how many times he's turned his wrath away from us. How many times has he turned his wrath away? The Bible tells us that he's full of compassion. If you ever doubt, by the way, the forgiveness of God, just look to Calvary. It'll tell you what God thinks about sin, but it'll also tell you what it thinks about forgiveness. The Bible says, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith, that in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Don't ever forget that we have been given a sign of God's mercy. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, the fact that I'm conversing with you, the fact that I'm rebuking you, the fact that I'm still just right over there, just seek me and I'll give you mercy. I just want to know if you're meaning business or not. So first of all, to show his mercy, he restates his commitment. In the first verse, he says, go, I'm going to give you the land that I promised you to your father Abraham. He restates his commitment. He wants them to be assured, though he's rebuking them, he wants them to know, look, I love you, and I'm going to give you that. I'm not going to go up personally, but I'm just stating to you that my commitment is still real. I love you, but you've not been very good boys and girls. And so I'm going to make sure you get to that land. Secondly, he reports his consideration in verse 2. I will send an angel before thee. Hallelujah for that. Hallelujah for a holy messenger that he'll be able to go up. And the Bible says apparently he's going to use this holy angel as a forerunner. He's going to use him as some elite force to go in and clear out the land for them. Hallelujah for that. Friend, that is mercy because they certainly don't deserve it. God, someone said, is all too well acquainted with what I truly need. And he knows that they needed more than Moses. They needed a divine presence, but he was not going to go. And so he gave them an angel. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Listen, and art acquainted with all my ways. God knows exactly what you need. Just seek him with all your heart. Ask him for mercy, and he'll give it to you, and then he'll take care of the rest. But you got to start. He restates his commitment. He reports his consideration. Thirdly, I love this. He recovers the contrite. They go out to him, and man, he shows up. It's called the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, let me just say this by segue here. When you read that he pitched the tabernacle, remember, there's a difference between the tent and the tabernacle. The Hebrew word for tent, that is where God would meet them outside of the holy place, is the word translated tabernacle here. This is not the tabernacle proper. This is the tent already that Moses had already pitched where he would judge the people. This is the same tabernacle now that he's going to go, by the way, by faith. He was never ordered to do this. He was simply going to take this by faith and go out and say, well, Lord, you're going to guide us, and we know we still need your presence somewhere, so I'm going to leave them, and I'm going to come out here by faith, and I'm going to set this place up, and I hope that you meet with me. And by the way, he did. The Bible says that holy pillar that was once visible on the top of the mount that became invisible now showed up down there, and he spoke to God as if face to face, as a friend speaketh with his friend. He recovers the contrite. They went out to him, and he was going to show the mercy. God knew what to do. He always knows what to do when people repent. He always knows what to do when people are humbled. The Bible says the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Letter D, then he reestablishes his communication. We'll not develop this fully perhaps until next week, but the fact is, the Bible says, as I said, it came to pass that Moses entered the tabernacle, and then the Bible says that the cloudy pillar stood, descended and stood, and all the people saw the pillar. Verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Reestablishes communication. Did you know that whenever you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? That means that he, by our faith in his promise, reestablishes his communication. He says, now I know what to do with you. Now I know what I need to do with you and in you. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, if you drive down the road and you miss the sign that you're looking for, you may be lost for a bit. Until you check your means of navigation and find your bearing, then once you find your landmark, your sign, you'll be well on your way to reaching your destination. God in this life has mercifully and graciously given us signs to navigate. He's given us a sign of his displeasure. Look, I'm just telling you, I'm not pleased when sin is in your life, and I don't want it there. And as a representation, I'm going to rebuke you, but my hand is going to be off you. You may continue down and feel pretty alone. Then there's the sign of true repentance. I want to hear. I want to listen. Are you receiving my word? Are you grieving and mourning the fact that I'm not there in your life, that I'm not giving you the wisdom that you need? Are you really mourning over the fact that you got caught? Or are you mourning the fact that I can't bless your life because you're not living for me? Are you willing to humble yourself? Are you willing to admit? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Are you willing then to follow me and be respective? Are you willing to worship me the way I want you to? The sign of true repentance, and then the sign of mercy. And I love that sign. All three of those signs are given to us. Let me ask you a question tonight. Which one are you in need of yielding to? Which one do you need to say, yeah, that's the one? Which one is your turn off? Is it, well, Lord, I know you're displeased. So we need to begin there. Lord, I need to confess some things. I need to get right. It's only a week after Easter. I'm pretty sure that maybe we need to keep ourselves free and clear of the sin that separates our fellowship from God. In their brutality, the Romans, by the way, were a savage breed of people. Savage breed of soldier and government. The Romans sometimes compelled a captive. This is grotesque, but listen. They would compel a captive to be joined face to face with a dead body and to bear it about until the horrible effluvia, that's the gases that escape the rotting flesh in the inside of their own mouth, destroyed the life of the living victim. They would tie them, they tell me, face to face and bind them in every area so that every part of the living captive would be strapped to the dead body of somebody until that person would die. Virgil describes the cruel punishment. He quote, the living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand till choked with stench in loathed embraces tied, the lingering wrenches pined away, and wretches pined away and died eventually. Can I say this? Without Christ, we're shackled to a dead corpse. Our sinfulness. Only repentance frees us from certain death. For life and death cannot coexist indefinitely. With Christ, That was without Christ. With Christ, the Bible tells us that we are bound by the cords of our sins. Listen carefully. Face to face with the stench that repels within us that which gives us life, which is the Holy Spirit of God. With Christ in us, trying to live in sin, we are bound face to face with that one thing that was repelling the very power and presence of God in our life. And in both cases, do you know the freedom? It's in repentance. It's in the fact that we could humble ourselves before a holy God, that He would still be full of mercy and long-suffering, that He would still forgive us. Does that not inspire anybody in here to say, Lord, thank You for being so forgiving? The only thing that can cut the cords of the noxious abomination is our repentance. And that passage proves it. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for Your goodness. We pray tonight that You'd be honored in our midst.